We've been studying the book of Joshua together, and I would ask you, if you have a copy of God's Word, that you open it, turn it on, you know, pull it up, whatever you do, scroll through it to Joshua chapter 3. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we want you to grab one from the seat backs right in front of you. They're there for you, and we would like you to have that. We're actually going to read a fair bit today. We're going to look at chapters 3 and 4. And as we do, we are actually, by God's grace and providence, fortunate that we are actually talking about a memorial. And memorials are really important in our lives. They're important in our history. And something very special that we can enjoy. And on this holiday weekend, as we think of so much about our nation, we'll be looking in this text about a very important memorial in the life of the people of Israel. When I was a year ago, when I had the opportunity to be in Washington with my dad as part of the Dayton Honor Flight program, we went to three of the memorials that are there to our soldiers who have served, fought, been wounded, been captured, and those even who have died in the defense of our nation. And you heard me talk about it when I came back, what a tremendous blessing it was and a privilege to travel with a little over 100 veterans on that day. Only 11 of those veterans, my dad included, were from the World War II era, had served in World War II. And of course, since then, my dad is gone, and I understand at least one of those other 11 are gone, and that generation is quickly passing. I look at the next generation, the generation that served in Korea, and the generation that served in Vietnam, and those were the three groups who were on this particular honor flight. And we had a chance to go and visit each of the memorials, and I can tell you it was moving to be in the presence of these gentlemen who had served and to hear them talk. I realized that each one had a different set of perspectives. For the World War II vets, they were humbled. That's the only way I can say it, at the beauty and the significance of the memorial that's been built there on the Mall in Washington, D.C., really so long in coming, just completed less than 10 years ago, or about 10 years ago, almost 60 years after their service. And that was the generation who thought, we were just doing our job. We did what we had to do. And I kept hearing the various individuals who were there saying things like, I just went where they sent me, and we just did what we had to do. And they were actually almost embarrassed by the monument that had been raised. It was interesting to hear the Korean veterans. For them, it was a very different kind of experience. They have, many of them, seen themselves as the forgotten conflict, never actually declared as a war, in between the great conflict of World War II and the, should we call it, the notorious conflict of Vietnam. They weren't one or the other, and often they felt forgotten. And as those men walked through the memorial that sits there on the opposite side of the Washington Mall from the Vietnam Memorial, you actually saw them kind of stand up straighter, and it's like they didn't forget us. It wasn't in vain. The things we did actually mattered. As you got to the Vietnam Memorial, theirs was a very different experience as well, because they were the hated war. When they came home, they were the ones that were told not to wear their uniforms on the transport planes because it would offend people. And individuals in their hometowns would often curse at them, or one man talked about being spit at by those who were so opposed to that conflict in Vietnam. For them, it was very personal, as they would go to the wall and find the name or names of buddies who had been lost. And they would just stand there and touch the name. These memorials mattered. And it's especially a privilege to hear some of the insights that you could only get from those who had been there. As we were at the Korea War Memorial, and if you have seen it, it's an interesting concept. There is a wall of shadowed faces of all kinds of people, not just soldiers, but all those who were caught up in the conflict. And then there is this display in a large V of a squad of soldiers moving through the difficult terrain of Korea. The sculpture intentionally cast the statues larger than life. They range from about 7'2" tall to 7'8" tall. And they're just all proportioned up, and it's an imposing presence. There are 19 statues that form the squadron moving through the territory. And they represent all four of the major combat branches that were present in that conflict. There are 14 that represent the infantry, the army. There are 3 that represent the Marines. There is 1 that is a Navy corpsman, and there is 1 that was an Air Force forward air observer, all doing their jobs as this squad moves through. Now, all of that stuff you can learn by looking up on Google. Yeah. But what you wouldn't learn is what I heard as a group of those veterans were discussing the depiction of the soldiers in the statues. And they began looking at the gear. Now, I don't know where the artist who did the sculptures got his models. I assume they might have been from photographs, or I don't know why he arrayed the particular squad the way he did. But as those who had been there were looking and discussing the way the gear was hung on the particular soldiers and what they were carrying and how they were carrying it, there were 3 of them that were talking about this, and they came to the same conclusion. They said this had to be a night patrol. I'm like, now, I wouldn't know that. You wouldn't know that. None of us would know that. Well, we wouldn't have been aware that you carried your gear differently, or you had a different way of moving, or you had a different way of encountering in the daylight and the night. But they said, you know, and they agreed. It wasn't even like it was a question. Hey, this had to be a night patrol. So whether it had been taken from a picture or how it had been put together that the artist chose to array the statues the way he did, it meant something clear to those who had been in that conflict, and probably something none of the rest of us would have ever picked up on. Made it very real for those soldiers. They could actually envision that patrol in that environment and taking that risk. Greater risk than even we see as we look at the statues, because they knew it was riskier to be out at night. Memorials do that for us. They cause us to remember, and they also cause us to respect, and they encourage us to pass on the story. It's a story that should be told. We should not forget. I have to tell you, on that honor flight trip, the piece that I also walked away with was the World War I Memorial. Now, of those 3 conflicts, the World War I Memorial actually represents the shortest. We were actually only in World War I for a little over 1 year. And well, it was a significant conflict in our history. It was the shortest, and also was the earliest of that era. And the World War I Memorial, it's hard to find. It's there, but it's smaller, and it's surrounded by trees, and it's kind of off the beaten path. And if you don't know where you're going and have a guide dog and a compass, you're not going to get there. And of course, all of those soldiers have passed. And I thought how easy it is to then just forget. They're not there anymore, and their memorial is small, and it's kind of out of the way. And do we remember those soldiers who fought so gallantly and so desperately in that very, very costly conflict, World War I. These stories should be told. We should remember, and we should respect, and we should pass on the tremendous heritage that is our freedom. And the same thing is true for our Christian life. And we see that in the story of the preparations for the people of Israel to cross into the land and begin to possess the land that God had promised to Abraham. My, oh, my. More than 400 years before. Look with me, if you will, at Joshua chapter 3. 3, 4, and 5 actually form one long story. It's the story of the events that prepare the people to cross into the land. I'm going to take the time, if you don't mind, to read chapters 3 and 4 at least together. That's why I hope you do have your copy of God's Word, and you'll follow along. If yours is a little different translation, just, you know, you'll pick up in the flow. We have a couple there. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. And I'd like to read chapters 3 and 4. So we get this whole story, and we'll pick up with chapter 5 when actually I get back from vacation. I get a couple of weeks here, so Wendy and I will be gone. She's actually already out in Philadelphia with her parents. And if you happen to think of it, you might just think of her and remember her in prayer. She was actually headed up to the Pocono Mountains where my father-in-law has an old hunting cabin, and we were going to go up there and enjoy the 4th of July, and then we were going to spend some time up there, Wendy and I. I'm going to be joining them later this week. As she was driving out, going towards northern Pennsylvania, near the New York border up there, we actually got a call from my mother-in-law and my dad. My father-in-law was taken into the hospital yesterday, and we're still figuring out what that is. So Wendy changed her route and went down to Philadelphia and caught the family and all. So if you think of her, just keep her in mind. We're going through the aging parents thing again, and many of you are doing that as well, I know. So just you can understand where we are in life and perhaps pray for us and help us with that. But we're going to be gone for the next couple of weeks on vacation, so we'll pick this story up with a very important part of it in chapter 5 in a couple of weeks. But right now, I want to look at chapter 3 and 4, because chapters 3 and 4 really deal with this story of the memorial and the people first getting into the land. It begins in chapter 3 and says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, and he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over." So here we are, right at the moment of crossing into the promised land. "At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length.'" Just real quick, that's about 1,000 yards. A cubit is about 18 inches, so 2 is about 36 inches, give or take. So call it 1,000 yards, maybe 1,000 meters, somewhere in that particular range. "Do not come near it," that is near the ark, "in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua said to the priests, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people.' So he took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the bank of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.' And Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand up in one heap. And so when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped into the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, that is the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So the people have now moved across. They are on the promised land side, and they are facing Jericho. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" And then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in the time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters from the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and they laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in a place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." And so Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in the times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you, until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" That's the story of the people of Israel first entering the land of promise. It's the culmination of hundreds of years of expectation. It's the culmination of the redemption of the people who'd been in bondage in Egypt as they were brought out and given the hope of becoming a people of their own. And the first thing we see done is they build a memorial. You know, I'm struck by the fact that it's usually the last thing we do. I mean, what did it take? 60 years for us to get a memorial for the World War II veterans. We were a little quicker with those who were in Vietnam and those who were in Korea, but still, it's like, wow, we always do it after the fact. It's like we got to make sure we're really committed to this. And yet for God, it was the first thing that was done, is they built a memorial, and they laid down this particular command. They said, when your children ask, what do these stones mean? You're to tell them. What do we, as 21st century Christians living in America, learn from this particular story? What can we take away that would be helpful to us? Well, it starts by saying, what is the story we're telling? And we're telling the story of the fulfillment of the promise to the people of God. And when we start that, we go back and we realize it started with the people acknowledging their God and setting themselves apart in consecration to Him. Go back there to chapter 3 and look there at the beginning. It says right there Joshua rose up early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they lodged there at the point where they were to pass over. And at 3 days, it says, the officers commanded the people that they were to follow the ark, and so it says that they consecrated themselves. When you read that they consecrated themselves, what exactly does that mean? They consecrated themselves. Well, go back to chapter 19 of Exodus for a minute. And what you're going to see is that there are a lot of parallels to what happened in Exodus. Exodus 19 is part of the story of the people crossing out of Egypt. And when God previously dried up the waters of the Red Sea. Excuse me. When you come down to verse 10, actually, let's go a little earlier. Let's look at the paragraph begins in verse 7. It says, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people gathered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. An important part of what's going to happen here is God is going to demonstrate that He is with Moses. And by demonstrating that He is with Moses, He's going to give the people a reason to believe Moses and to follow Moses. And so He says that they may believe you forever. And when Moses was told the words of the people to the Lord, had told the words of the people to the Lord said, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from the mountain of Sinai in the sight of the people, and you will set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or to touch the edge of it, for whoever touches the mountain will be put to death, and no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds for a long blast, they shall come to the mountain. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day and do not touch a woman. What is this consecrating thing all about? It's about preparing to meet a pure and holy God. In fact, God says, be careful of one thing. Be careful that you don't actually touch the mountain on which I am dwelling. And if anyone does, that person has forfeited their life, for their impurity cannot stand in the presence of my holiness. And in fact, it is to such a degree that you don't even go and shackle them or bind them or touch them once they have been defiled. You simply execute them. Now, that's harsh. And I understand that we recoil from that. We don't understand it. But that is an example. It is a lesson about the extraordinary holiness of God. How completely set apart from man he is. And it really establishes the grace of God when Christ comes, that we would be able to not only know our God and see our God, but we would be encouraged to touch our God. When Thomas doubted, Jesus said, "Come, touch me. Put your finger in the very imprint of the nails in my hands. Put your hand in the very wound of the spear in my side." Of course, Thomas believed. It is such an amazing thing for us to realize that a powerful and holy God not only loves us, not only is willing to save us, but made himself one like us. He took on the form of a man, and he made himself accessible to us in our sinfulness. We're reminded in Romans that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came and he endured all of the cross for us. And the great contrast of that is to see the holiness of God as he came to Moses, as he came to the people, and realize that we are not worthy. We're not worthy to be in his presence. We're not worthy to even see him, let alone to have him embrace us as his family. And it was established by consecrating. You say, so what was the consecrating? The consecrating was to get your focus not on yourself and not on the things of your life, but to get yourself focused on the things of God. Number one, it said, wash your garments. Now, for us, okay, that's fine. You throw them in the, you know, the LG over there or the wash machine, the Maytag, whatever you need. No. Remember, this is the desert, and there's something in the neighborhood of 2 million people. Remember that 40,000 that we read about who crossed over from the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh? Well, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that represents about 20% of the total population of the tribes of Israel at that time. So, you know, you kind of go, if there was 40,000 fighting men that were in the 20% group, then that's like roughly 200,000, give or take, or whatever. Okay. We're starting to get a feel for it, and that's just the fighting men who are of fighting age. And so you go with the children on one end and the old folks on the other and the women and all goes. And you know, it kind of like jacks up to somewhere 1.5-2 million people. Those are the estimates they give. Big group of people camped there on the other side of the Jordan River. And as Joshua is preparing the people to come, he goes, you know, wash your clothes. Now, the Jordan is right there, so it's a little easier for the people in our story. But you go back to Moses' time, they were out in the Sinai, or they were out in the desert. They were out there around the mountain of God. And where were they going to get the water? Was it just going to, you know, brush the sand out? No, that's why it said wash the clothes, something they really didn't do that often. It was a pretty major act to wash all of your clothes and be clean on that day before you went to see the Lord your God. And while it seems weird to us about the whole don't go near or don't touch a woman, the idea there is that you get your focus off yourself, your own desires, your own family, your own existence, your own comforts, and you put your focus on the Lord your God whom you are about to meet and who has something for you to do. So we see in Exodus 19 this concept of consecrating or preparing ourselves. And in Joshua 3, it's interesting, it's also 3 days. It says that while they were camped there for 3 days, Joshua came to them and he said, "Consecrate yourselves, for in 3 days we are going to pass over this Jordan." Same period of consecration as was. And did you notice it said, "Stay back from the ark? Don't go near the ark." Now, it says partly it's so that everybody can see. All the tribes had to follow, so some of this was just logistic, because if they were all crammed around it, you couldn't see where it was. So part of it was to get the Levites out in front and let all of these 1.5 to 2 million people see where they're going, because this is all new territory then. Where are we headed down, and where is this crossing going to take place? But also it was to create separation, because what was the ark? The ark was the dwelling place of God. The ark was the presence of God. Back at Mount Sinai, They hadn't gotten the Ten Commandments yet. They hadn't gotten the orders for the Levitical priesthood. They hadn't gotten the orders for the tabernacle and temple. They didn't have the orders for how to build the all the furniture. They didn't have the orders for the ark. Well, what was the ark going to be? It was that place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt between the cherubim over the commandments and over the mercy seat. It was the dwelling place of God. Well, he was with his people. And so when the Levites pick up the ark and take it to the edge of the Jordan, what they're doing is they're bringing the presence of God, the dwelling of God, before the people. And the pillar of cloud and all that, it hovered there over the ark. And so just as at Sinai, the people prepared themselves and respected the mountain and respected their God, so now they're a fall back at least 1,000 yards. Okay, what's 1,000 yards? 10 football fields. 10 football fields. Little under a quarter of a mile. So a drag strip, 10 football fields. Lay it out however you want to in your head. 1,000 feet. It's roughly the distance from our driveway out here up to Ron Road. It's roughly 1,000 feet, quarter of a mile, That's how far the ark was to be out in front of them, no closer. And the idea is to set yourself apart and respect your holy God. Now, having said that and understanding the central position of the ark, the question that I would ask is this: how do we prepare when we are about to go into our service for God? When you're going to teach a Sunday school class or an Awana group, or when you're going to go coach an Upward League, or we're going to be part of Young at Heart, or you're going to go visit the Women's Center, as you think about the services you do for God, how do you prepare yourself? Is it by grabbing a quick snack at Chipotle on your way from work so you can arrive on time and you run in wiping the beans and sauce off your mouth before you start teaching your lesson? Is that how you prepare to serve the Lord your God? It is for most of us, right? Yep, okay, got it. I mean, do we even stop and pray as we walk down the hallway to our classroom? Or as we walk in the door to our area of ministry? I mean, aren't we usually, if we're thinking anything at all, thinking about the things we have to say and how we're going to come off and how it's going to look to us? Do we stop and prepare? Do we consecrate? Do we wash ourselves? And I'm not talking about the Dial soap or the oil of Olay or whatever you use. I'm talking about our hearts and forgiveness and coming pure before the Lord and setting aside the distractions of our life and our comforts and our priorities. Setting aside us and saying, Lord, I'm prepared to follow you and do what you've called me to do. That was what God was saying to the people of Israel when he talked about establishing or consecrating them in this way. Oh my, the third thing here is we see as you read through it that God is going to exalt Joshua. The Lord said in verse 7, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. We don't think about exalting one another. When he says exalt here, he's not trying to say, I'm going to make you popular. You're going to have your own Twitter following. It's not that. What he's saying is, I'm going to cause you to be in a position where the people will trust you. I'm going to demonstrate that I am with you so the people will trust you. And he does that by the whole thing of linking him back to Moses. And as Moses led the people and they crossed the Red Sea, so now Joshua will take the people and they'll cross the Jordan River. And in doing that, he's going to show that the Lord their God, as it says in the text, the Lord of all the earth is with Joshua, and they should trust him and they should follow him. Joshua is there to be the if you will, the mediator between God and the people. Now, as we come today, don't look at it and say, oh, well, how is God going to exalt me, or how is God going to exalt my church, or how is God going to exalt one of my pastors? That's not what it is, because you see, we're no longer the mediator. I'm not here to be God's voice to you in the way that Joshua or Moses was. I hope I preach the word of God to you. I hope I explain it to you honestly and truthfully. I hope I challenge and encourage you in your Christian life. But let me tell you right now, I am not Joshua, I am not Moses, and I am not here speaking for God in that way. Because there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And who we exalt is we exalt our Joshua, we exalt our Mount Moses, we exalt our prophet, we exalt the person of Jesus Christ. But in doing that, the same lesson is there, and it's the lesson that here is the power of God, here is the presence of God, and this is what we trust. And we find that it's in this word. Remember, Hebrews says, in these latter days, God has spoken to us, how? Through his Son. It's Hebrews 1. And so we come to this book where we have the record of God speaking to us through his Son, through Jesus, and we say, I listen to these words, and I trust these words, and I will do what these words command me to do. I will obey the voice of the Lord my God through the person of Jesus Christ, my Savior. And we exalt the person of Christ. And we learn to trust and obey it. And then finally, we come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we have the story of the stones. I'm just going to say now, it's interesting because there are actually two stories of stones. Look at me, if you will, at verse 8. It says, and the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Verse 9. If you want to, you might take your pen or pencil and you might just make some kind of a little mark or a line that shows a distinction, because it's not real clear in our English text, but between verses 8 and 9, there is a bit of a break. When you come to verse 9, it says, and Joshua set out 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Verse 9 seems to be telling us the story of Joshua setting up 12 additional stones. Now, I'll just tell you, if you go out and you read all kinds of commentaries and all kinds of, and you start looking this up, and if you Google it, and you're going to find that there's a lot of debate about this. As you go through the story, and you may have actually gotten a little bit confused in your own thinking as we read it, because of the way Hebrew works and because of the way it tends to reinforce ideas by repeating them, it's kind of a part of the language. Remember, a lot of this was before we had written formats that everybody had in their hand. You didn't have the newspaper. Everybody didn't read it themselves. So it was oral in tradition. So repeating, that was a way of reinforcing ideas and getting people comfortable with ideas. So as you go through the text, you kind of go back and forth and say, I'm a little lost on who walked where and how did it happen and when did it happen and where did they stand and all this kind of stuff. Here's what I understand to be a pretty good, or I think the best way to put the chronology of events together. The people all gathered the ark out in front. The ark came to the edge of the river, which was at high flood stage because it's the time of harvest. That'll become significant later. Why did they cross in the land at the time of harvest? Let me just hint to you, feeding 2 million people. All right, since we've got that one down, you've got the river at flood stage. It says as soon as it actually uses the word immediately, as the feet of the priest touched the waters held back. Now, the big debate is that where the priest stood, or did they move out to the middle and all of that? I get the impression that as the waters flowed back, the priest moved out to the midst of the river. Several times it talks about being in the midst of the Jordan. Okay? So it's this idea of, it appears that, yes, as soon as they touched the water, it began to stop flowing, and it, as it says, piled up in a heap, and the waters were cut off going down to the Salt Sea, and the people passed through on dry land. But it seems at that point that the Levites didn't just stop right there, but they carried on toward the midst of the river. And there they planted themselves. Right where, if the waters were to come down, and I think this is actually part of it, right where the waters were to come down, it would have flooded over the priests in the flood stage. Now, if you, like me, have had a chance to travel in that part of the world, and you go to the Jordan River today, you'll know that it's a relatively small stream. We're not talking about the mighty Mississippi right now. In fact, there are places now where it's dry most of the time. It wasn't the case then. A whole lot of reasons why, a whole lot of geology and that goes into that, a whole lot of history that goes into that, a whole lot of things having to do with how they have changed the flow of the water coming out of the Sea of Galilee in order to provide fresh water for the people living there. All kinds of reasons why the Jordan doesn't flow now like it did at the time of Joshua. At the time of Joshua, when the Jordan was at flood stage, it would have overwhelmed the priests. Not to mention the fact that at the moment, God had a dam built there and the water was piled up behind it. So if it had broken while the priests were in the middle, it would certainly have washed them away right down into the Dead Sea. I think that's exactly the point. They went out into the midst of where God was doing his miracle and they planted themselves there on the dry ground, secure in what God was doing. And all the people passed by. So it took hours and hours. We're not sure how long, but 2 million people, probably several abreast, marching across this dry ground as the ark stood there in the midst, and the Shekinah and the cloud and all of that are there. And the people, you know, walk up to it and they kind of pass by and they say, how did they maintain the 2,000 cubits? I'm not sure. I don't know how it happened because it says they passed by on the other side. At that point, Joshua was giving orders and they were listening and they were all doing. And it says they obeyed everything Joshua said and they got over the other side. And then when they're on the other side, says Joshua does something. He sends those 12 men who he'd appointed earlier, one from each tribe, back into the river. It actually says they go back to where the priest stood. And out of the midst of the river, each man took a stone large as he could carry on his shoulder, and those 12 stones were brought out of the midst of the Jordan, and they, when they camped at Gilgal, were set up in a memorial. And that's the memorial we always hear about. And that's the memorial that says when your children ask, why do we have these 12 stones piled up here? What's this little pyramid of rocks all about? You tell them why. But then it says in verse 9, and Joshua set 12 stone in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. You say, what's the point of that? Did God tell Joshua to do that? It's interesting that the text doesn't record God telling Joshua to set up the second pile of stones. That's why some people argue, oh, this is just a retelling of Joshua setting up the stones. But you see, it doesn't say that because it tells us later that Joshua set the stones in Gilgal. And here it says he set these stones in the midst of the river where the feet of the priests stood, and they are there to this day. And I have this feeling that if we could get through the silt and get through all the changes and find out there in the middle, I have this feeling we'd find somewhere 12 stones piled up. How big? I don't know. Were they as big as the ones that the other guys carried? Is it a tall pyramid, a short pyramid? Is it bigger than Joshua? Is it shorter than? I don't know. I'm thinking, how did he get the 12th one up on top of the pile? I don't know. I just know this. They're there and God sees them. And that's the point. Out there in the midst of the Jordan, after the people are all done and the priests walk out and the waters come back, those stones that Joshua laid were hidden. Now, the ones at Gilgal, yes, they were there. But, you know, what happened to those? Have you seen what happens to monuments in our world? Do you know that they actually spend several hundred thousand dollars a year just keeping the memorials caulked and grouted? You know, the Vietnam Memorial, all those monumental stones laid in there. There's all this tile work and stone work around the Korean Memorial, and there's a pool that's there. Well, all the weather and all the wind and all the people constantly are causing shifting in those stones and the ground. So there's constant little cracks forming in the grout and the caulk. And they have people that are assigned to do nothing but re-grout and re-caulk the memorials constantly. And several hundred thousand dollars a year are spent just in grout and caulk to keep the memorials, you know, good. Have you ever been to the Notre Dame campus and the beautiful bronze statue of Newt Rockne, you know, win one for the Gipper, Newt, okay. And you know what bronze is and how it weathers down and it gets, you know, kind of a patina of dark brown unless you polish it. And Newt Rockne's nose is bright gold. Why? Because the students all rub it for luck. And so the only part of that statue that is still bronzy gold is his nose, which looks really, really silly, like he's got the Rudolph nose glowing. Because people, like, touch the memorial, and they, you know. And then there's graffiti that happens in some cultures and some places, and then there's weathering and time. And you know what happened to the stones at Gilgal? We can't find them. They're not there anymore. I still would like to believe that somewhere there, down in the silt of the bottom of the mucky Jordan River, there are 12 stones that God still sees. Because God wanted his people to remember. And more than that, God himself wanted to remember. And in this sense, it's God's own faithfulness. He is saying, I brought this people out of Egypt. I made this group my people. I was their God. They were my people. I made my dwelling with them, and I gave them a promise, and my promises are faithful, even when man's are failing. And I don't know how Joshua knew to do this. I'm not sure if and how and when God told him, or if this was just something he did on his own. I don't know. But Joshua put those 12 stones right there where the priests had stood in the midst of the river, where no one would see them and no one would ask about them, but God would see them and God would know that he had a covenant with his people. And it's interesting that it's in that particular place in our text that the writer of Scripture says, and they are there to this day. So what do we learn from all this? Well, we learn that there's an importance in remembering. And we learn that there is an obligation to tell. And we learn that our God is still faithful. And so I ask this of us today. When God comes to us and begins to work in our life the fulfillment of the promises he has given to us, promises that say we are his children and we are his witnesses and that his Spirit is with us and he will not forsake us and he will empower us and he will gift us in his service. As we think of the promises God has made to us, number one, are we consecrated and ready for his service? And number two, are we fearing the Lord our God? Because when you come to the end of chapter 4 and you look at all the reasons why these memorials were done, and he says, what do the stones mean? You shall let your children know that this is where the Lord your God redeemed them. And he says, and so all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Are we consecrated and prepared? And are we the witnesses who remind the people of the earth that the hand of the Lord is mighty? And do we fear the Lord our God forever? You say, how do I do that? By telling the story. Now, there's a real lesson of parenting here. The obligation to pass on to the next generation the story of redemption that is ours. It begins with your story of how you were redeemed, and it goes on to the story of how the people of God have been redeemed in the church. And we need to tell that story. And in doing it, we exalt Christ, even as God exalted Moses. And we proclaim that the Lord our God lives. And he is God in all the earth, and his hand is mighty. And we have reason to respect, to love, and yes, to fear him. This is a great story of our service, of our obedience, and of our faithfulness. God will be faithful to his word. Will we be faithful to our God? Father, thank you so much for this amazing passage and what you taught your people and how they responded on that day when you opened the waters and brought them into the promised land. Today, cause each of us as your children to be aware of your gifting and your calling and the opportunity you give to each of us. Let us prepare ourselves. Let us obey and follow. Let us remember and tell your great story to all who need to hear. And for this, we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.